verses 15 through 32 of Mark 15, a message entitled Worst and Best. As you're turning there, I just want to read to you again the passage that I shared with the children a moment ago from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. He writes, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." So the Apostle Paul, whom God used to author much of the New Testament text, the Apostle Paul, who was arguably the greatest missionary and theological mind of his day, the Apostle Paul, who had met and encountered Jesus in a close, personal, intimate, very unique way on the road to Damascus, as he is traveling to murder and to persecute believers, Jesus intersects him and changes his life. The Apostle Paul, who has these huge concepts of justification and sanctification, of election and predestination rolling around in his head and in his heart. That Apostle Paul, as he writes to early believers, our brothers and sisters in Christ, in a place called Corinth, he says, of all the things that you could know about Jesus, of all the passages that you could read, of all the verses that you could memorize, of all the concepts that you could grasp and wrestle with, of all things that are out there, this is of first importance. Know this. This is going to be on the test. Jesus Christ died for our sins. He says that is of primary, central importance. It ought to be a focal point of who we are as a people who claim the name of Jesus. And yet, if you're like me, sometimes the statements, Jesus loves us, Jesus died for us, those can become so routine. We hear those all the time. They can become rote. They can become trite if we're not careful. And we forget, I forget the impact of what it means that Jesus died for my sins, that He was arrested and beaten and tortured and mocked and crucified, that God was murdered for me. I can forget, I can fail to really think about the weight and the impact and the implication of that truth. So I want to think today together long and hard about what it means that Jesus was scoffed at and He was scourged and He was sacrificed for our sins. What does it mean that the worst thing happened to the best person? And how does that impact your life and my life and our lives today? Mark 15, verses 15 through 32. I would invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and His Word, and we'll have a chance to read this together. And God is so kind and gracious to tell us this. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed Him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on Him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on Him. And they began to call out to Him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And again they struck Him on the head with a staff and spit on Him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to Him. And when they had mocked Him, they took off the purple robe, put on His own clothes, and they led Him out to crucify Him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered Him wine mixed with myrrh, but He did not take it. And they crucified Him, dividing up His clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified Him. The written notice of the charge against Him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with Him, one on His right and one on His left. And those who passed by hurled insults at Him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked Him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but He can't save Himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." and those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Father, I thank you so much. We thank you that you have included in your book a description of what happened to your son Jesus, how we did the worst thing to the best person. And I ask, Lord, that you would allow us by your grace to see with fresh and open eyes and to hear with new and unblocked ears what took place that day. Let it speak to our hearts. Let it not be familiar or common. Lord, may your Spirit go forth and use the words that are spoken for your glory. Let me get out of the way, Lord, and just speak to your people. I pray, Lord, that as Jesus was lifted up on a cruel cross, that he would be exalted in this place today. And I pray very specifically, if there are any here today that you have brought to this place by your grace, by your kindness, by your plan, and they do not know Jesus, they have not surrendered their life, they have not considered what he went through and what he claimed, I ask, Lord, that you would speak tenderly but firmly to their hearts today, and they might choose to respond to this sacrifice. We love you, Lord. Let us become less so that you are great in this room today. We ask it in your strong, strong name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. We're going to start this morning with a verse that we mentioned last week, but one that we did not have the time or the opportunity really to dig into or to give the attention that it deserves. Mark 15, verse 15, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Pilate has just capitulated to the crowd. He has given in to their demands, to their desire for the blood and for the life of Jesus. They are thirsty for his destruction. The irony is that Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent, right? He said so himself in a variety of different ways in the Gospel of Mark and in other Gospel accounts in the New Testament. But as the ruling Roman authority in that place, in Judea, in Jerusalem, on that morning as Jesus is brought before him, Pilate loves power and control a whole lot more than he loves justice. And so he is more than willing to hand over Jesus to the crowds to release a murderous terrorist named Barabbas. He is more than willing to sacrifice the life of an innocent man if it means that he will maintain control and that this revolt, this uprising that is brewing and simmering, if it is put out. And so, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. He had Jesus flogged. Four words, very quickly read and glossed over if we're not careful in our English text. But we dare not move past those too quickly. Scourging, or flogging as it is labeled here in the Gospel of Mark, was a dreaded and feared form of punishment doled out by rulers in Jesus' day. It was often used as a preparatory tool before someone would go to the cross. It was designed, it was intended to weaken a man to the point that death would come much more quickly on the cross than it would have come without this beating. In fact, it is well documented that there were those who endured the scourging and the flogging, and they never made it to the cross because that beating could be lethal at times. The victim would be stripped naked, most likely, sometimes left with their undergarments. We like to think of Jesus as having his loincloth on. May not have been the case. The Romans didn't care a lick about the dignity of a man who was sentenced to die. Their hands would be bound together. They would be strapped to some sort of a post or a pole or a stone so that their arms were completely bound and extended, and their neck and their back and their shoulders and their ribs and their kidneys and their thighs and their buttocks and their calves would be completely exposed, absolutely unprotected. On each side of the man who was going to be flogged would be stationed a Roman soldier. This was a hardened, calloused man of war. They were not there in this position because they had weak stomachs, because they were prone to cringe at the sight of blood. These were cruel men. These were professional torturers. This is what they were trained in, experienced in, what they were groomed to do. And so on each side, each soldier would be given a specific type of weapon. It was a specially designed whip known as a flagellum. It was nicknamed in that day the scorpion because of the damage it inflicted. It was crafted with very sadistic intent. Out of a wooden handle would emerge 9 different straps of prolonged, hardy leather. At the end of each strap would be tied or looped or fixed pieces of bone or metal, sometimes in the shape of a ball, sometimes fashioned as barbs and as hooks, so that as the whip was used, the weight on the end of those straps would cause the straps to extend and expand so that they had the maximum area of coverage on the victim's body. As the leather straps and their attachments made contact with a human back, the metal balls would just tenderize the flesh like you would a piece of meat on a summer afternoon before you place it on the barbecue. Each lash would cause this deep, bruising, significant trauma to the tissue. All the while, the bones and the hooks and the barbs, they would literally rip through the flesh. These were not dull. They would sink deep into the man's thighs and lower back, deep into that soft, tender skin, so that after just a few lashes, there would have been significant bleeding. There were large lacerations. There would have been gaping, open wounds that reached far into the tissue. You can imagine after 10 lashes, the victim's back and leg would have been just this open, sprawling wound with flesh that was hanging in ribbons that was being torn from the body. We have every reason to believe that Jesus was beat 40, 50, 60, 70 times with this scorpion. Now, a skilled Roman soldier would not just have hit the victim with this whip, but he would have been able to, with just the right tension, just the right force, just the right angle, get those straps to wrap around the body so that they hooked into the flesh. And then with just the right tug, at just the right moment, they would set like the hook in the mouth of a fish, at which time he could rip with force and pull bone fragments and pieces of flesh out. It was not uncommon for portions of a man's ribs to fly through the air and bounce on the stone pavement, for organs to be exposed. And they would do this again and again and again, 10 and 20 and 30 times, and over and over and over. They would beat and they would torture and they would strike and they would whip. This was a bloody mess. So violent was the beating that, again, it was not uncommon for a man to bleed out and to die on the spot with his hands still bound and his body limp and lifeless, never making it to the cross. But our Savior Jesus was young. He was in his early 30s. He was strong. He was a construction worker by trade. He had spent the better part of the last 3.5 years walking and traveling by foot in the heat of the day, in the cold of the winter, over rough and mountainous and difficult and desert terrain. Jesus was healthy. He was fit, and as such, he survived this flogging. He did not die strapped to that post. But make no mistake about it, they did their worst to Jesus with the flogging. The prophet, some 700 years before Jesus would come, Isaiah, he will write of this beating in this way: "His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond any human likeness. If you knew Jesus, if you were a follower, a disciple, if you were one of the Pharisees who had been against him and you saw Jesus after this beating, not only wouldn't you have recognized him as Jesus of Nazareth, you may not have been able to discern from a distance that that was a human being. It looked like a pound of meat lying on the stone. So close your eyes for a moment and imagine our Savior, his back and his legs being torn open. We complain when a knife slips or a paper cut hits our hand. Think of the blood that flows from his wounds, that drips off of his body, that pools on the ground beneath him. Imagine the sound of the whip and the hiss of the leather as it travels through the air, the dull thud of the metal as it impacts his back. The sound of human flesh being shredded and torn and ripped. Do you hear the groans of the Savior as each lash is meted out? Do you hear the heavy breathing of the soldiers as they beat him with all of their might, exerting great physical effort? Can you picture the grimace on the face of the crowd as the blood of Jesus spatters upon their clothing as this gruesome scene unfolds before them? Do you see Jesus as he struggles to stand, but he slips and falls on the wet red stone beneath his feet? Can you listen for the squish of the soldiers' sandals as they are saturated in the red blood of Jesus? It is no small thing for Mark to write, wanting to satisfy the crowd. Pilate released Barabbas to them, and he had Jesus flogged. As you open your eyes, those are not easy things to think about. Those are not comfortable things to describe. I realize that, but church, we dare not seek to sterilize what happened to Jesus. We do that in our culture. You can see blood and guts on TV more than we ought to see. But in the real life occurrences of our day-to-day existence, a lot of that is removed from us. We don't see a lot of what was just described. When someone is injured, very quickly they are taken away, and rightly so, and cared for in specialized facilities. And if you're not in that line of work, then you don't see a lot of the gruesome nature of injuries in life. Jesus' death was far from sterilized. It was public. It was front page. It was there for anybody to come. It was a spectator sport. Jesus was flogged. They would have known what that meant. I want us to grasp that a little bit better. And then he was handed over to be crucified. And Mark goes on to say, the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe, put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Jesus has not slept in a day. He is dehydrated and fatigued. He has been beaten all night long by a crowd of angry men as he is bound and blindfolded. He has been scourged, flogged by a set of professional Roman torturers. He is bleeding profusely. He may be slipping in and out of consciousness. He is entering into the early stages of physical shock. But as they lead him to the cross, this group of Roman soldiers takes time to have some fun with this battered man who is sentenced to die in just a few hours. And so Mark tells us that the whole company of soldiers, that would have been upwards of 500 to 600 men, they gather around Jesus and they place a heavy, ornate robe on his torn, gaping back. They craft a makeshift crown and they force it down on his swollen, bleeding head. And they begin to bow down before him in mockery. "Hail, King of the Jews!" The Roman soldiers would have said, "Hail, Caesar!" So they mock Jesus in this way, and then they spit in his face. The soldiers hate the Jewish people. The Jewish people are unruly. They are rebellious. They are troublemakers and zealots in their eyes. Jesus is a Jew. He claims to be the king of the people they hate. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then someone will strike him in the head with a stick and a pole. And they do this over and over again. This goes on for quite some time, until the moment for his execution to proceed finally arrives. And they took off the purple robe. Can you imagine the heavy fabric being ripped as it has joined itself to the back through the blood that was released? And they begin to lead Jesus toward the place where he will die. It's outside of Jerusalem. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus was taken outside the gate of the city. It was common for the Romans to require of their prisoners that they carry their own cross to the place where they would die. It was one final act of shame and dishonor in a long line of crafted and intentional humiliation. The Roman cross would have been made of two different components, a vertical piece that would have been fixed in the ground. A lot of our artwork of Jesus demonstrates him carrying the entire cross. He probably didn't do that. The vertical piece would have stayed at a certain location. It would have marked that place like the gallows of a hangman as a place of death. This is where death occurs. The vertical piece would have been fixed. The horizontal piece, the crossbar, would have been carried by the condemned man. It could weigh upwards of 100 pounds. It was fashioned out of rough, recycled timber. It was placed on the man's shoulders, and he would drape his arms over it in an attempt to carry it. It was soaked with the blood and the sweat and the tears of men who had previously died on that same piece of wood. They reused them. By this time, Jesus' body is beginning to shut down. He has lost so much of his blood. He is exhausted. And there is no specific place in the Gospels, or anywhere in the New Testament for that matter, that speaks in chapter and verse of Jesus falling. We hear about that a lot. We think about that. But there's nowhere we can point to that says, "And Jesus fell." But something happened along the way that demonstrated to the soldiers that he could not go on. And if Jesus had fallen with this beam of wood on his shoulders and he was unable to catch himself, if it weighed 100 pounds and he fell face first onto the road, then doctors today say that this would have been comparable to a high-speed car accident in the front seat, no seatbelt, no airbag, into the steering column, compressing the ribs against the chest, a deep chest contusion causing internal bleeding in the upper part of his chest. Something took place because, again, the soldiers realized this guy won't be able to make it. He can't do it on his own. It's going to take us forever. We need a solution. And Mark goes on and says, a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, and dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. Simon of Cyrene seems to have been deeply changed by this chance encounter with Jesus. We see Mark here list his two sons, Alexander and Rufus, who apparently were known to the readers of Mark's gospel, those who were part of the church in Rome. So there's good indication that Simon became a believer. His children became believers as well and may have been leaders in the early church. Simon was not from Jerusalem. He happened to be in town for the Passover. And so as he was passing by, even then, Jesus is changing lives, and he is drafted into service by the Roman soldiers. "You, out of the crowd, carry this man's cross." Roman soldiers had the right, the authority, and the sword to make that happen. And so as Jesus and Simon and the soldiers make their way up that road. They head toward this hillside, this place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. He had Jesus flogged 4 words, and they crucified him 4 more words that if we're not careful, we just gloss right over because we've heard them, we've read them, we have considered them so many times before. But I don't want to downplay those 4 words at this point either. Mark's original audience would have been familiar with crucifixion. They would have seen it with their own eyes. It was commonplace in the Roman Empire, not so with us. And so let's go a little bit deeper. Crucifixion was a common means of execution that took place in and around the Roman Empire in Jesus' day. It started out from the Persians and the Medes some 800 years before Christ. It started out as death by impaling. They would take a post, a log, a beam, and they would sharpen it, and they would run it through an individual, and they would prop them up in a pole, and they would leave them there to die. It could take days at a time for death to come, but that is where crucifixion originated. But as is often the case, if you give evil and wicked men enough time and enough opportunity, they will find ways to hone and to perfect and to increase and to maximize the pain and the torture. So while it is very true that the Medes and the Persians invented crucifixion, it is equally true that the Romans perfected this form of execution. It was used throughout the Roman Empire quite liberally in Jesus' day as a form of state-sponsored terror. If you cross Rome, then Rome had a cross for you. And you will learn what it means to defy the authority of the Roman government. They would crucify people in public places, high traffic areas, places of commerce and shopping, busy streets and highways, so that everyone would see, if you don't get in line, this is what happens to you. If you rebel, this is what happens. They would place a placard above the victim's head saying, this is what they did, don't be like them. The historian Appian tells of the battle around 70 BC where Spartacus was killed. And the Romans captured 6,000 slaves on that day, and they crucified 6,000 slaves along a road about 120 miles long. That would be like us getting in our car this afternoon, driving from Kennewick to Ellensburg, and every 105 feet you would come across an impaled, dying, bleeding, screaming, moaning, naked, tortured slave on a cross for as far as the eye could see. When the Romans besieged and ultimately took down the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD, they crucified upwards of 500 Jews a day over the course of 2 years on the walls of the city of Jerusalem, so much so that they ran out of wood. The Roman philosopher Cicero says that the word cross ought to be stricken from the vocabulary of every single Roman citizen. They came up with a word. They invented a word to describe the torture of the cross. We use it today. It's called excruciating. It means from the cross. The vertical beam would have been fixed in the ground. The horizontal beam would have been carried to the place of crucifixion where the condemned man would be laid down, his arms extended, and the equivalent of small railroad spikes would have been driven through the most sensitive nerve centers on the human body, the hands. So now the man is impaled on this piece of wood and he would be lifted up, not gently, but with much force, and he would be lifted over to the vertical beam and dropped into cross hatches that are there that would hold that horizontal beam in place, and the full weight of the beam and the full weight of his body would come crashing down. It would tear at the flesh in his hands so that if you stood next to the cross, you could hear the thud, you could feel the impact on your feet, and the body would have trembled and shaken. The victim would remain there. They would nail those same spikes through his feet, and he would hang until he died. It would come slowly. History says that at times it took upwards of 9 days for a man to die. Birds and insects would come and feed on the man before he expired. Each breath meant that he had to lift up on the spikes through his hands and his feet. The slouching position was most natural because of the force of gravity, but that caused carbon dioxide to build up in the lungs. So if you wanted to breathe, you had to get that out and you had to breathe in fresh air. And so some would intentionally slouch, trying to bring about death more quickly. And so the Romans would oftentimes affix a seat right about thigh level. Not out of pity, mind you, but so they couldn't slouch, so that their torture and their agony would last even longer. In most of our pictures and depictions of Jesus on the cross, we see him lifted up. He is elevated far above everyone else. That probably is not historically accurate. The bottom part of that crossbeam would have been about 6 feet in Jesus' day, so that everyone who wanted to come by could look the condemned man in the face and taunt him and mock him. You could stare him in the eye while you scoffed at him. Remember, crucifixion was equal parts humiliation and punishment. And so Mark writes, it was the third hour, about 9 o'clock in the morning, when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews," and they crucified 2 robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. So this did not happen from a distance. This happened looking Jesus in the eye. Crowds would often gather at the foot of the cross. It was a spectator sport. It was strategically placed in areas of high traffic. They would place bets on how quickly the man would die. Would he cry out for his mom? Would he moan before he expired? Would he urinate or defecate upon himself? If you were there naked for 5, 6, 7 days, imagine how humiliating that is. And so Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Messiah, God Himself, He hangs on a cross and He is bleeding and He is tortured and He is dying and He is mocked and He is exposed, and sinful, wicked men walk by and spit upon Him and taunt Him to His face. This is what we did to God. I want that to sink in. We sin, God sends Himself, and we mock and we doubt and we arrest and we beat and we torture and we crucify God. And all the while we're placing wagers on whether He's going to mess His pants or not before we finally do Him in. Do you see the depth of the depravity of who we are and what we have done? We murdered God. You murdered God. I murdered God. We are guilty of this. This is not removed in history. We would have joined in on that day. And we celebrate this. I want you to think about this contrast, this juxtaposition. We sing about this. We write songs. We paint pictures. We have a special day set aside once a year to commemorate the murder of God. What do we call it? Good Friday. We murdered God and we call it good. I want you to consider this passage again. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." That one little word, 3 letters, "for," it makes all the difference. That one little word, "for," makes the worst thing happening to the best person, makes it very good news for us, because Christ endured that for us. You see, back in Genesis, back in the beginning, our first parents, Adam and Eve, they chose to sin. They chose to substitute themselves for God. God had said, "I am the authority. I am your creator. I am your maker. I know what's best. Here's the path you should walk in. Walk and obey and submit and live. Bring me glory and honor and find joy in my way." Adam and Eve, like all of us, had other plans. They said, "No, God, We will substitute ourselves for you. We will be the authority in our lives. We will walk in our own path. We know what is best. So from the very beginning, our relationship with God was broken and fractured. It was severed and it was dead. We substituted ourselves for God and it killed us. It introduced death to this world, both in a spiritual as well as a physical sense. But God created us to know us. God created us for us in a right relationship with Him to bring Him glory. And so God's book tells us so clearly, when you, when I, when we were dead in our sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with His regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He did what? He took it away. And how did He do that? He nailed it to a cross. In sin, we substitute ourselves for God. On the cross, God substitutes Himself for us. Do you see the picture? You see what He does for us? He takes our place so that we might be forgiven and reconciled and made right. The worst thing happened to the best person so that the best thing, salvation, redemption, reconciliation, a right relationship with our Creator, so that that might happen to the worst people, us. That's the gospel. It's really, really good news for us that we kick God out and yet He chooses of His own kindness and grace and mercy to substitute Himself for rebellious, wicked wretches like us. Jesus was murdered for you. He was beaten for you. He was tortured for you. He was impaled for you. He was mocked for you. He was scoffed at for you. He was crucified for you. We murdered God. God died for us. That's how much He loves us. If you ever doubted the goodness and the love and the kindness of God, it could not be more clearly pictured than God giving Himself for us to do our worst to Him so that we might have the opportunity to enter into relationship with Him. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Has the statement, "He had Jesus flogged and they crucified Him," do those eight words just flow off your back in one ear and out the other? Do you take the time to consider what we did to Him? And does the fact that He substituted Himself for you, does that change your life? Do you deal with other people differently in light of how Jesus dealt with you? Do you use your time differently in light of what Jesus did for you? Do you look at struggle and suffering and difficulty differently? Do you view the past, the present, and the future with a new eye based on what Jesus has done for you? Is your life being changed and molded and conformed by this truth of first importance? Jesus Christ died for your sins. May that never be a common and familiar statement to us. May God just sink that deep into our hearts so that it becomes the filter through which we view life, the gospel, Jesus substituting Himself for us. May it motivate us toward love and gratitude, toward obedience and submission and sacrifice to a God who would give of Himself in this way. Do you know Him today? If you do, are you living in a way that rightly bears the family name of Jesus and what He has done? Do you treat His sacrifice as if it was cheap and flippant, or do you wrestle with the depth of what He paid, the severity of what He endured? And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, if you would honestly, genuinely say, "I'm undecided as to Jesus." Can I say that no decision for Jesus is a decision against Him? He offers Himself to us, And he says, I've done this. Will you surrender to me? He demands that of us. He desires that of us. He deserves that of us, our surrender and our sacrifice and our complete and unabated following of him. Do you know him today? And if you don't, would you today seriously consider what Jesus did for you, what we did to him and how he responded? He loves you. He died for you. He desires a right relationship with you. And he was willing to allow the worst possible experience to come upon him so that you might know him. And I just want to say, would you consider the cross and the claims of Jesus? Would you consider that? And if you came here today and you had never heard about this, can I just say you have heard it today? And you cannot stand before God on the day of judgment and say, I never knew. You do now. You cannot stand before God on the day of judgment and say, you didn't love me. Yes, he did. He demonstrates that toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. If you don't know him and you would like to know more about what it means to surrender to and to follow Jesus, to be called a Christian, I would love to talk with you about that. I'll be up here in just a moment as we stand for a time of response and invitation. I'll be up here afterwards. I would love to try and answer any questions that you have. Maybe someone you came with, a friend, a family member, a neighbor, would be willing to do the same as well. If God is speaking to your heart about what it means that Jesus died for you, about how you are to respond to that, don't push that aside. This is of first importance. Jesus died for our sins. Father, thank you for this truth in your word. Thank you that of all the things that we learn and we forget, of all the things that we could know, of all the truth in your word that is so amazing, that you were kind enough to say, don't miss this. The worst thing happened to the best person so that the best thing might happen to the worst people like us. Or let us grasp and wrestle with and understand and rejoice in your gospel to a fuller extent today. God, if there be any here today who do not know you, Lord, if you've been so kind and so gracious as to bring them here so that they can hear your truth, I pray that they would respond. They would not leave here pushing you aside or ignoring you, that they would ask questions, that they would surrender, that they would recognize who you are and what you've done. Lord, as we sing in just a moment and respond, help us to do so with obedience and submission, hearts that are overflowing with gratitude and a deeper understanding of your cross. And we ask this in the strong, powerful, sufficient name of Jesus, the only name by which we can be saved. Amen. Amen.